The reason why I wanted to do the little children and Jesus is because I was listening to a pastor. It was probably over a year ago when I had actually heard these passages talked about, and it was kind of a neat little thing because I think it opens us up a little bit to how Jesus operates, probably a little bit better than other passages. So verse 17, it says, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Back in those days, again, you got to remember a little bit about infants. Infants were not really, they were not really important back in those days. I mean, nowadays, we see babies crawling on the ground and we're like, oh, how cute are you? And we think that babies are so wonderful and neat. Back in those days, babies were second-class citizens. If you had a baby boy, you would keep that baby boy. You would be able to say, hey, this baby boy can grow up. It can work in my carpenter shop. It can work in the fields. So a baby boy would be something quite valuable. Baby girls, unfortunately, were often just left by the road. People would have a baby girl and they would take them and just put them on the side of the road. And that's how orphanages originally started, as people abandoned their children. It was quite a sad thing. This helps us understand is, and also the mortality rate would also be very high. So if you were, if you had a child, you may or may not get attached to that child really quickly because that child could be dead within 6 months. So they had ways that they kind of protected themselves. If you knew that half of your children were going to die by age 3, you may or may not have a real strong emotional bond with that child. So as these parents are bringing children to Jesus, part of it could possibly be a healing thing. Maybe they were sick, or maybe that people just knew that Jesus was this rabbi who had some amazing power. Maybe some knew that he was the Messiah, and they just wanted his blessing upon their children. And you kind of get the idea with these poor disciples that they're like the mean, nasty disciples on the edge of the thing, you know, making sure that Jesus is protected and safe. But again, they were second-class citizens, so the disciples are probably thinking to themselves, don't bother them with the children, that's really not that important. In fact, waiting in the wings, as we find out, is someone called a rich young ruler. So he's much more important. He's rich, he's young, he's in power. This is the guy that Jesus really should meet. He really shouldn't be bothered with all the children. And the thing that you like about it is Jesus very much enjoyed children, very much enjoyed having them around. And you get the idea that the kids probably like Jesus too. And this was where I heard a pastor say this, and it kind of struck me that if Jesus was this kind of mean, nasty, proper, always saying these, thys, and thous, you get the idea that maybe he wasn't very approachable. You know, you can imagine if he was really like that, the parents telling the children, let's go meet this Jesus, and they're, you know, screaming and yelling, Lord, Daddy, please don't. I don't want to see the scary Messiah man. No, please, I don't want to go sit on his lap. No, I don't want to see him. But you get the sense that Jesus really embraced kids, really loved kids, and wanted to see them be blessed. So I think that's kind of a neat picture of who Jesus is, and willing to tell a rich young ruler, you know what? You need to wait just a moment because these kids are really, really, really important. And I know in today's culture, we really value children. Children are very important. We take care of them and we love them and we shower them with our affection and with our grace and mercy. So that's exactly how Jesus operated back then. So kind of a neat thing. Now we're going to dive in this rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, I think, is put next to this blind beggar for a very specific reason. The rich young ruler had it all. We know he's wealthy, and we find out that he was not just a little wealthy, he was like uber wealthy. He was also young. The writers make note of his youth, but the reason why that's important is because he was also a ruler. So he was a synagogue ruler in some way, shape, or form. He could have possibly overseen a synagogue and made sure that particular house of worship was taken care of. He could have been on a higher up level and took care of several synagogues on a panel. I mean, he was very powerful. Chances are everybody knew his name. Chances are everyone really liked him. Probably people wanted to be friends with him. And here is this rich young ruler who essentially had everything, but he was lacking something. And he couldn't see what it was that he was missing. And you compare that to the story of the blind beggar, and you realize that the blind beggar had nothing. He had no status. He had no sight. He had no money. He had no prestige. But he could actually see very clearly. And he actually understood so much more than this rich young ruler. So these two in opposition is where we really understand how God operates. All right. So verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's how often anyone who approached Jesus that really didn't understand who he was, they always called him things like teacher or master, or they would just call him sir. Again, very different than the way that the blind beggar is going to address him. This guy just calls him that he's a good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That right off the bat shows that he doesn't really understand the kingdom of God. Because all throughout the scripture, God makes it very clear that the inheriting eternal life is not something that we do. There is a way to get to heaven outside of Jesus Christ. You can, if you want to take the hard road, simply be perfect. It's very, very easy. Just don't ever sin. Don't make a mistake. Make sure that all your thoughts are pure and clean and holy. Let no bad thing come out of your mouth. Absolutely do nothing wrong. And that's not even do nothing wrong, but also everything that you do accomplish, make sure that you do all the right things as well. No mess ups, no slip ups. Jesus said it himself, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it makes sense. Sometimes as I converse with people about heaven, I say, well, what is heaven like? Well, heaven is a perfect place. And then I ask the question, can God allow anything imperfect to enter heaven? Well, he can't, because if anything imperfect enters perfect heaven, then perfect heaven is no longer perfect. It becomes imperfect. So to get to heaven, it's really simple. You just need to be perfect. If you want to go the do route, if you want to do something to inherit eternal life, that's all you have to do is be perfect. So that's what Jesus decides to go along with this guy and says, well, I love his first response is kind of interesting. You know, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God. And he's almost asking the question, are you calling me God? Do you actually believe that I am God in the flesh here? Because that probably never crossed his mind. He probably, this rich young ruler, realized that he was a good teacher, but probably didn't equate him with God. So Jesus kind of throws it back, but then he gets to the heart of it and he goes, verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Now, again, at first blush, sometimes I get this from people too. I say, so how are you doing? I mean, how are you doing with the commandments and all? And people are like, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I haven't committed adultery. I'm like, really? You haven't committed it? No, I haven't cheated on my wife. No, you haven't committed adultery. Okay, that's good. Have you killed anybody? No, I haven't killed. You know, I haven't taken a knife and plunged it into anybody's heart. I haven't destroyed anyone's life. I haven't killed anyone. Oh, really? That's good. Have you honored your father and mother? Yeah, I've been pretty nice to them. They've been pretty good. So I've honored them. Oh, really? Okay. Have you ever borne false witness against someone? Oh, yeah. When I've ever been asked to testify in court, yeah, I have never borne false witness. I've actually told the truth. And from those definitions, all of a sudden, you might say to yourself, wait a second. I think I got a shot at this. I can actually possibly make it into heaven by just doing these things because I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't done any of that stuff. How cool is that? But of course, again, from Jesus' own lips, earlier in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, he says things like, well, you've heard it say, don't commit adultery. Well, if you've looked at a girl and gone, ooh, baby, well, okay, maybe you've just lusted in your heart. Maybe you didn't say it. And if you are a woman and you've looked at a man and gone, ooh, then you have committed adultery. You say, well, I haven't killed anybody. And Jesus says, well, have you hated anybody? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've had something inside of you that you just have utter disdain and hatred towards someone else for something they have said or done against you or your family? Well, then Jesus says, you've killed. And you can go through the commandments that way, and then we finally realize something. Wait a second. When it comes to the doing side, I can't do salvation. I can't do it because I've broken those commandments. What's interesting is Jesus decides not to go into any of that. He's going to expose this rich young ruler for exactly what he is, someone who is self-reliant and who has created himself a god in himself. So this guy answers. He says, all this I have kept since I was a boy, which is, again, a rather bold statement. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. We've got to understand what this passage is saying, because if it was as simple as that, then I think you could make it again by an action that you do, by simply selling and giving it all away. In the next chapter, chapter 19, you can even peek at it. It talks about Zacchaeus the tax collector. Zacchaeus was also a very wealthy man. Zacchaeus, though, doesn't sell everything he has and gives it to the poor. He only sells half of what he has. He only gives away half of it back to the people that he wronged. Did he not make it? Or did he? This is not a recipe for you to get into heaven to say, oh, all I've got to do is sell everything I have, give it to the poor, and I'm now there. This is Jesus talking to a very specific person whose God was money and could not see past that. And I don't know what your God is. Some people have money as their God. I personally think that the new God out there is time, because people don't have time for anything. I don't have time to do good things. I don't have time to go and volunteer. I don't have time to help my neighbor. And of course, this was highlighted to me as last week we were in Arizona for a wedding. As we're driving back, this is no joke, I'm going to confess to you a sin that I did. Driving along, and Heather was really nice to me, Garrett, by telling this story to you. She didn't say the other part of the story. She didn't say this part. She didn't get it. She was very nice. So Heather didn't throw me under the bus. We're driving along. We're driving back from Arizona. As we're driving back, we have no time limit. It's not like we have to get back for any specific reason. We don't have any activities that night. We're not in a rush to get anywhere. As we're driving, on the side of the road, we're heading west. A car on the eastbound side had been pulled over, and the people had actually crossed over the middle section and was trying to flag people down. And Heather says, Mark, we should stop. And I say, we don't have time. And she's like, what are you talking about? What do you mean we don't have time? We don't have anything to get back to. And then immediately I'm thinking to myself, that's one of the gods that I have, is that I'm too valuable to help anybody else out. I don't have enough time. My time is best spent elsewhere. And immediately, luckily, it didn't take me several miles. It took me about 3 seconds to realize, yeah, you're right. That was awfully selfish of me. Let's turn around. So we got off the off-ramp, came back around, and there were three kids in there. Kids, they were probably young 20s. And we asked them what they needed. They said, we just need some gas. We ran out of gas. And I said, there's a gas station maybe 2 miles up the road. You almost made it. And they're like, we just need a little bit of gas. And can you take us there to do that? And it was interesting because right in front of me was another car that had stopped. And that gentleman said, well, I'm headed west. I'm not headed east. I really don't have time for this. I'm going to leave now. And, of course, I get kind of stabbed with guilt again because that was almost me. Tossed the kids in the car. Well, tossed one of them in the car, drove down, got the gas. As we're coming back, we said, out of curiosity, how long have you guys been here? Well, it was 110 degrees outside, and they had been there for 45 minutes. No one had stopped at all. And I almost passed them by because I think to myself that my time is too valuable. Do we often get caught that way? I think so many of us do, that time, I don't have time to help someone. I don't really have the desire to help someone. I'm too busy. And I wonder if God would come to me and to you and not say, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, but say something like, I want you to dedicate 6 hours to going down to an orphanage and loving little kids. Or I want you to spend 4 hours at a soup kitchen. Or I want you to spend a half a day cleaning up a park. Or I want to see you go over to that friend's house who just lost their mom and dad and sit with them for 3 hours and not do anything but just simply be there for them. How many of us would actually do that, or would we say, I don't have the time? I don't know what your God is. I don't know what is most valuable to you. But Jesus makes it quite clear that the most important thing is to follow him. So he tells this to the kid, sell everything you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. So it wasn't like he was kind of rich or he was kind of middle class and doing okay. This kid was super wealthy and he couldn't see past his own riches. Verse 24, Jesus looked at him, and Luke doesn't record this, but Mark does. Mark says that when Jesus looked at the young man, it said that Jesus looked at him and loved him. It wasn't like Jesus looked at him like, you are just the stupidest idiot in the whole wide world. Why can't you get this? He actually looks at him and loves him like, you are so close. You understand what it means to obey God and to follow his commands, but you still miss the point. You're right there. If only you would follow me. And the kid goes away. I always wonder things like this. Whatever happened to the kid? Where did he go? What did he do? Did he ever make it? Did he actually ever say to himself, wow, I think I really do need to listen to what God has to say? Did he really ever come to a conclusion that maybe Jesus was the Messiah? That he actually had an encounter with God and missed it? Or did he just simply go back to his wealth and his riches and just lived out his days and ultimately was lost forever? Have no idea. One rumor, and I couldn't verify it, I couldn't find any shred of evidence to back this up, but a pastor said it, and of course, pastors are never wrong. And so this pastor said that some church tradition has that the person that was being talked about right here was a kid by the name of Mark, who ended up writing a gospel. I think the only way we could come to that conclusion is that in the book of Mark, there's a story that's told that no other gospel records. And it's a story that's told that when Jesus is leaving the Last Supper, when he's leaving the last meal he's having and is going to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to be spending Good Friday there and ultimately then going to be betrayed and then die that day, as they're leaving, there's this weird little story inserted that only Mark puts in about a young kid that was trying to follow them. And that young boy, as he was following them, was caught by some guards who were obviously getting ready to go and lynch Jesus anyway, and grabbed him by his outer cloak, and the kid was able to wiggle free and run away naked. And you read that story and you go, what is that story doing in there? That has nothing to do with anything. So a little kid's there and he's following. What's the purpose? Most people seem to believe that that was Mark inserting himself in the story saying, I was there. I've seen this stuff. If that's the case, then it was at Mark's house that the Lord's Supper took place. If that's the case, then John Mark was very wealthy. And also the clothing that the kid was wearing also showed that he was a very wealthy kid. So some people have said, well, maybe that kid was also this young, rich kid here. Take it for what it's worth. I have no idea, but we do know what happened to Mark. He believed and he followed. So Jesus looks at this kid, verse 24, and says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then if people start, you know, wondering, you know, what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus talking about a literal camel fitting through a literal eye of a needle? I don't think there's anything wrong with that, because in other places Jesus uses exaggeration to help make a point, such as, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. So what, y'all's eyes are all good? Your eyes haven't sinned? I haven't seen any plucked out eyeballs. And if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Well, how you doing, Brandon? You got both. I know that you got both hands. I think that Jesus is just simply saying, yeah, it's hard. It's near to impossible. In fact, you might say it is impossible. Some people go on a whole other attack, and they say that a camel through the eye of the needle, if you change one vowel, it's a knot going through a special hole made for a ship. Or some people say that there was an outer gate called the Camel Gate outside of Jerusalem, and it was a smaller gate, and to get the camel through that gate, you would have to unload the camel, get the camel to get on its knees, and then shimmy through. And then, of course, then great sermons come from that, right? Because you could say, yeah, a camel getting on its knees doesn't really happen that often. And then to unload the camel and get all of the stuff off of the camel in order to get through the gate. It sounds to me like some pastor said, hey, let's make up this great little thing about this camel gate, because there's nothing in antiquity that can actually support this claim. So I personally just think that Jesus is using hyperbole once again, saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And of course the question, does Jesus say that it is impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of God? No. And I think I've said this before. It's not impossible, but it's hard. Why is it hard? Because when you have wealth, you really don't need anybody, do you? When you have money, when you have fame, you really don't have to worry about a whole lot of things, do you? You can pretty much do anything you want. You don't have to rely on anyone. You don't have to have desperation in your heart. You don't have to worry, am I going to make the bill payments? Am I going to keep my house? Can I pay the electricity? You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. There's no reliance on God necessary. And that's why it's hard. Because you eventually have to look past the riches and say, even though I have lots of stuff here, even though I have lots of power and prestige in my job, even though everyone looks up to me, I really don't have everything. I still must rely on God for everything. That's why it's hard. And even the disciples asked that as a question. Verse 26, that those who heard it asked, who then can be saved? Isn't that a great question? Who can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Also remember the original context of this. If you were super duper wealthy, what does that say then about your faith and relationship with God? God loves you. Back in those days, if you had all the money and all the power, oh, you must be doing everything right. God must love you immensely. And if you were blind or poor or sick or homeless, what did that mean about you and your relationship with God? God don't like you. You have fallen out of God's favor. What did you do to deserve that? You must be so sinful because you are blind. You must be so sinful because you have no money. Because we all know that God gives material blessings to those that are close to Him. That was the mindset. That was the thing. That's the reason why you can imagine as Jesus is telling this kid to sell everything and give it to the poor, and Jesus makes the statement that those that are wealthy, it's going to be hard for them to enter, because they're thinking to themselves, if you are wealthy, that means you have the great relationship. That means you're in the kingdom. So if the wealthy aren't going to make it, then who's going to make it? And that's why this story put next to the blind beggar becomes quite interesting. So they ask, well, how can we do this then? And Jesus says, yeah, what is impossible for men is possible for God. And you might look at your life and say, yeah, I've sinned. I've made mistakes. I've lusted. I have coveted. I have stolen. I have dishonored my parents. I have lied. I have not been nice to my friends. I have not borne the name of God in my life as a good mark. I have dishonored God in so many ways. And you might say, it must be impossible. Yeah, what's impossible for you to do is possible for God to do. That's the beauty of it. Peter! Oh, God bless you, Peter. I love Peter because he just jumps in because he's thinking to himself. You got to imagine, did the disciples, when Jesus walks up and says, hey, follow me, what did they do? They dropped their nets and they said, yeah, we'll follow. And they leave everything, especially you got Peter, James, and John. James and John had a dad by the name of Zebedee, and Zebedee was quite wealthy to actually have a fishing fleet. So James and John were quite wealthy themselves. Peter was part and parcel of that. He was a partner with them in their fishing business. So you got to imagine Peter, James, and John were pretty wealthy, but they gave it all up. So you could just see Peter in the background going, wait a second. It's hard for the rich to enter unless the rich give everything up. Wait a second. I've given everything up. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's what it says, right? Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. Over here, Jesus, look at me. And, you got to love Jesus. I would have just looked at Peter and said, you're an idiot. But, you know. Anyway, Jesus actually honors him and actually helps him see that there is a reason why you followed me. You actually believe in something. And he says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. The question is, are you following God? You know, it's interesting because I know that it's got to be tough. I mean, Jesus has got to be one of the worst evangelists in the world. Glad there's no lightning. Because he doesn't, I mean, if someone like this came up to me, I think I probably would have taken a different tack. But it's quite interesting how Jesus approaches this rich young man and how he approaches his disciples, because sometimes he has to tell us the truth. Sometimes he has to look at us and say, you know what, you're selfish. You're greedy. You're a fornicator. You're angry. You harbor ill feelings. And sometimes God has to come in and show us exactly who we are so that we then cry out, Lord, have mercy on us. Which is exactly what the blind beggar does in just a moment. Verse 31. So Jesus took the 12 aside and said and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Does that sound pretty clear to you? Does it sound like Jesus is going to die? And of course, if back in those days, you could probably then guess exactly how he is going to die. In other places, he talks about how he is handed over to the Jewish people. But here specifically, he also says, but I'm also going to be handed over to the Gentiles. So the Jews are going to hand me over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to mock me, insult me, flog me, and kill me. Well, how did the Gentiles kill people in those days? Crucifixion. That was the way you did it. If you were going to die, you would die by crucifixion. And if you were going to die at the hands of the Jewish people, how would you die? Stoning. Right. And would you flog someone before you stoned them? No. The rocks do a sufficient job as it is, stoning the people. Here he even specifically says, I'm going to be flogged. And he's going to die. And also it's interesting because he says, this has all been written about. This has all been talked about. Again, trying to help the disciples see that they've got to look past what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. They had their preconceived notions. They had their ideas. They had an idea of what they wanted the Messiah to look like and to act like. And he said, I'm going to die. And the prophets talked about this. Isaiah 53 talks about it. Psalm 22 talks about it. There's so many times in Scripture that it's talked about. And he makes it absolutely clear. I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I will come back to life. Rather simple, don't you think? But then you start thinking to yourself, because, you know, I like to think that if I was a disciple back then, I would have gotten it right away. Like, oh, yeah, you're going to die, and then 3 days later come back to life. But he just got finished saying, you know, it's impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God. It'd be like a camel going through the eye of a needle. I might say to myself, wait a second, he's going to die and 3 days later come back to life. Huh? Well, maybe he'll like die, like he'll be like sad or something, or he'll be rejected or something. And then his popularity will resume 3 days later or something like that. I might actually construct something, because Jesus didn't always speak clearly that way. He often spoke in parables. So I kind of give the disciples a little bit of credit there that they weren't too dull. But verse 34 also lets us know exactly what happened with those disciples and why they didn't quite get it all the time. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. It was only until later, after Pentecost, that the disciples put it all together. And it says that they understood everything, and they went back through Jesus' life and everything they remembered, and they realized that he was the Messiah, and that everything he said came true. Now we got the blind beggar. I don't know how much to spend on this. Verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. This story is told also in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 20. The problem is when you juxtapose, when you take a look at those passages, you find out that there's a few discrepancies in the text. I don't know how much to go into this because I don't know if you really care about it. But in one of the Gospels, it says that they're not leaving, so they're not entering Jericho, but they're leaving Jericho. And one of the Gospel writers says that there's two beggars, not just one. So the question is, well, what is it? Are they coming? Are they going? Was there one blind guy or two blind guys? Again, I don't know how much I really worry about a lot of those little tiny details, because there's easy ways to construct scenarios to help us understand that all of them could be right. Back in those days, Jericho had two sites. There was Jericho, historical Jericho, where the original Jericho stood, but then they had constructed New Jericho right down the road from it. So it's kind of like York and New York, I guess, or Mexico and New Mexico. You got two things near each other. So it very well could be that he could have been leaving one Jericho and entering into another Jericho, and they just simply record it that way. Some people believe that, yeah, there's probably several blind people along the road. But he talks only specifically about this one. So as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Do you see that? It's just so interesting. You got the rich young ruler coming and saying, oh, good master, oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And here you've got a blind man who can't even see Jesus in the flesh, but has sight to be able to say, you are the son of David, you are the Messiah, and I can't do anything to inherit eternal life. Lord, just have mercy on me. It's the difference between these two. It's the difference between Christianity and other religions. Many religions say that you have to do X, Y, and Z in order to obtain moksha or nirvana. You have to do all of these pillars. You have to do all of these things. Then you will inherit eternal life. And Christianity says, no, you need to come to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. So this guy's screaming and yelling, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way, which, I mean, you kind of have to think they're the disciples. I don't know. They're leading the way, rebuked him and told him to be quiet. It's kind of like the same thing that was happening with the little children. Like, please don't bother the master. He can't be bothered at this point. Please leave him alone. They haven't quite figured it out that Jesus is quite interested in these people. He's quite interested in those who come to him and say, have mercy on me. Lord, please help me. So they're telling him, dude, be quiet. And I love what the guy's response is, because those that are desperate, those that want to get to God, those that realize that there's nothing in their own power that they can do to inherit eternal life, they're just going to cry out all the more. And that's what this guy does. They're telling him to be quiet, but he's shouting all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Again, kind of a strange question. I know a lot of people have said, "Well, that's kind of a dumb question, don't you think? I mean, isn't it obvious what this guy wants? Isn't it obvious that he wants his sight back?" Well, no, not really. Sometimes people get stuck in their lives. It's stuck in how they do things. And they may say to themselves, "Yeah, I would like to be released from this sin. Yeah, I would love to have this happen, but I'm really, I don't know, I've kind of gotten used to this sin. I've gotten used to doing things this way." Because if this blind man was healed, what is he going to have to do? He's going to have to get a job. Time to hire yourself out. Go into the fields and work. No longer relying just on the kindness of others. And some people say, "Well, isn't that a bad lifestyle? I mean, wouldn't that be hard to do?" Well, sometimes we rely on everyone else, but we forget then to rely then on God. So this guy, again, seems like a simple question, but it kind of cuts to the heart to all of us, that are we really ready to get rid of that which holds us away from God? Are we really ready to say, "Yeah, I'm done with that. Lord, please, I want to just be with you"? But he asked the question. And the man replies quite quickly, quite succinctly and sufficiently, "I want to see." And Jesus said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Interesting, isn't it? No magical incantation, no jumping up and down, no screaming, you're yelling or praying, or just receive. Again, it's a lot like the picture of salvation, that we're all just beggars with our hands outstretched, and it's God that comes and gives. And sometimes coming to faith is not some big giant to do outwardly. It could be as simple as saying, "Lord, have mercy on me," and God says, "Your faith has saved you." He received the sight. Now you got to imagine, I wonder what this guy's going to do. Verse 43, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. I've seen a lot of people get healed of physical ailments. I have. I've seen a lot of people actually be witness to miracles in their life. I've seen non-believers ask me to pray for a job, and I'll pray with them, and I'll beg, and I'll be pleading to God, "Lord, just show yourself to this person and give this person a job." And when that happens, Lord, I just pray that they see then that you are right and that you are true. And then that person receives a job, and I come to them and go, "Isn't that great? Isn't that great that God did that?" And they go, "Oh, yeah, no, I don't know if God did that. I mean, I was the one, I put out my resumes. I went out on all the job interviews." And I said, "But what, you've been doing that for months, and then you pray and God comes to you." "Oh, no, it was just probably coincidence, just kind of the way that happens." And I've seen people even healed. And after a while they go, "Oh, well, that's nothing real special, is it?" Just out of curiosity, show of hands, how many of you have actually witnessed a miracle happen? How many of you have witnessed a miracle? A lot of us have. A lot of people have. A lot of non-believers do. And they miss the fact that that is what is to bring us to God and to show exactly who God is. And my heart breaks when God works in people's lives and does amazing things, and then we just slowly forget. As time goes on, we just forget. "Oh, yeah, that's right. God took care of me in the past. He will take care of me now. Oh, yeah, I forgot. There was times when I'd feel so secure in God's hands. Why don't I feel that way now?" We often lose sight of what God wants us to do. And we often ask the question, what's the purpose of life? Have you ever asked that? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? Well, Luke 19 tells you exactly what it is. You are supposed to follow Jesus, praising God. Purpose of life is to follow God and praise Him. That's what you were created to do. That's why you're here. That was the whole idea behind it. Eternity is simply going to be us being with God and praising Him forever. This is what we're supposed to be doing now. And you can do that in so many ways. Again, some people get so caught up. That's why it's kind of nice doing church outside, because some people say, yeah, we got to have a church building in order to praise God. Well, no. You can praise God out in a patio. You know what? You need a drummer. You need a drummer to praise God, because that's really the only way to get into that. Well, no, you don't need a drummer. You need a sound guy like Dave. You need someone running that board and making it sound. Well, no, you don't. We need you, Dave, but we don't need you to do church. Well, that sounds really bad, doesn't it? Dave's going to leave now. You can be praising God in so many different ways. You can be praising God when you're with your family. You can be praising God when you're at parties. You can be praising God before you go to bed, when you wake up, when you're enjoying life, when you're hating life. You can be praising God all over the place. What are you going to do today to praise God? And I love the reaction of all the people. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So where are you at? Are you a person that's pretty self-reliant, that can do things all on their own? Maybe you're young and wealthy, or maybe you have everything all together. Maybe you have your life all planned out in front of you, and you have it all successfully done. Is that where you're at? Do you need God? Do you care about Him? Do you even think is God important to you, or is God kind of an afterthought? Like, well, you know what? He's kind of nice to have around, but if He wasn't there, I guess it wouldn't be the end of the world. Or instead, are we like the blind beggar who just simply cries out, Lord, I can't do this life without You. I don't want to do this life without You. I know that You are the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Messiah, and that You were handed over and flogged and mocked and insulted and died, and then 3 days later You came back to life. And Lord, there's nothing I can do to inherit eternal life. You've given it to me. So Lord, how can I now live my life for You? And I pray that that's where You're at. Let's join our hearts. Heavenly Father, I know it's so easy. I know how easy it is to not have to need You, because we could probably live our physical lives quite nicely without You. But we probably have enough money. We probably have enough prestige. We probably have enough friends. We probably have everything that we really need to survive this life. But I think like that rich young ruler, Lord, we know that even then something's missing. And I wonder why that guy came to talk to You. I mean, didn't he have it all together? Didn't he already have all the answers? But he knew. He knew in his heart that something was missing. And You've created that desire in all of us to know that, yeah, there's something missing. And that thing that is missing is You. And we're not really as rich and as powerful as we would like to think we are. We're not as successful and self-sufficient as we'd like to think so. But instead, Lord, we can't even get close to You without You inviting us. We can't even approach You unless You come to where we're at. I ask, Lord, for Your Spirit to help us to see that we are just but beggars with our hands out. And You have given everything to us. And we have not deserved it. We have not earned it. We have not warranted it. But You've given it nonetheless. And though we may be wealthy in life, our job is just simply to praise You and to thank You. And then to help everyone else to see where the food's at. That food is with You. Eternal life is with you. Lord, I pray for whatever gods are here, whether it be time or money or reputation, whatever it is that prevents us from relying on you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see that and to say that we would suffer all, even into the point of death, to simply be with you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.